Well, our scripture lesson today, this morning, comes from Mark chapter 12 as we continue our study of the gospel according to Mark. We come now to verse 18 and we'll read through verse 27 this morning. Here, Jesus has been challenged by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and now the other major party, the Sadducees, come to challenge him. So we read here, God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, therefore infallible and inerrant. Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus has been challenged by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the elders, and demonstrated the weakness of their arguments against him. And he was then challenged by the Pharisees and the Herodians, as we saw last week, who were seeking to trap him with his words, seeking to find something they can hold against him in what he said. He not only evaded that trap, but showed the emptiness of their positions. Now his opponents send the Sadducees against him. These are the closest allies of the temple authorities in this era. The people who are now trying to seek to destroy Jesus. The Sadducees are the party to which most of the temple administrators at this point belong. And in this period, they apparently controlled the Sanhedrin as well, the ruling council of elders in Jerusalem. These are, as you recall, the equivalent of the modernist liberal scholars. We talked about this a bit last week. You know, they know the content of the scriptures, but they reject much of what the scriptures teach. They reject the possibility of miracles, its teachings on angels and Satan, and especially the reality of resurrection. It's on this point, the topic of resurrection, that they challenge Jesus. And so Mark makes sure to point out to his readers that the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. So this is the point. They come to Jesus saying that they say that there's no resurrection. They're going to challenge Jesus on the teaching of resurrection, because it must have been quite clear that Jesus believed, as the Pharisees believed, that there is a coming day of resurrection. Indeed, the reason that we know that John tells us that many of the people in the crowds that came out to welcome Jesus just a few days before this into Jerusalem as the rightful king of the Jews was because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, of course, the Sadducees reject the testimony that Jesus raised someone from the dead. And they're going to challenge him on the very existence, the very possibility of resurrection. And they're seeking to show the weakness of his knowledge and thus discredit him in the eyes of the people. They point out that God's law, as given to Moses, supported the practice of what was known as levirate marriage. Levirate marriage existed in the ancient world. We find it attested to in the book of Genesis, for example. And when God gave his law to Moses, he supported this practice. We find it in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And what levirate marriage was the practice that if a man was married and he died childless, and because property typically passed from father to son, and in special cases, if there were no sons but there were daughters, the daughters received the inheritance in Israel as long as they married within their tribe. When that happened, you know, if a man died childless, no son, no daughter to pass on that inheritance to, what happened to his wife? She had no inheritance from her husband under the custom of the day. Well, so the practice then was levirate marriage, as it was called. A man is married and he dies childless. His brother or his male next of kin is then to marry the woman and provide a child for her. And however many children they have, at least the first one is going to be considered not his, but the dead brother's child. So the scenario that the Sadducees propose here is consistent with God's revealed law. Jesus can't give the answer, oh, well, you don't understand what marriage is really about. You shouldn't marry your dead brother's wife. So Jesus won't be able to answer that this would be sin or illegitimate or something like that. They know that. So from God's law, this is something that is endorsed. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 7:39 confirms that a widowed person is free to remarry, and we'll see a reason why that's the case shortly. But the scenario that they place before Jesus is one in which a man is married and dies childless, and so the custom of levirate marriage, endorsed by God's law, was that his brother would marry her then. So that happens. There are seven brothers. First one marries a woman and he dies childless. So a second brother marries that widow, and he dies childless. And so another brother marries her, and so on, until she has been married to all seven brothers in a row, and none of them have had children with her. It's legitimate under God's law, and none of them has children by her, so Jesus can't say, well, the one who had children with her takes precedent. So if resurrection is real, they ask, when all these people rise from the dead, whose wife is she? Is she supposed to be married to seven men at once? You know, you've heard of the musical Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Well, here's one bride for seven brothers. Is she going to be married to all seven brothers at once? Not only is that impractical, it's immoral under God's law. So what they're proposing here is a situation in which you have one of God's laws, if obeyed, and resurrection being real, then you'd have another of God's law contradicting it. You'd have two of God's laws in conflict with each other. And how does that work? God doesn't speak with a forked tongue. God is not in conflict with himself. So they think they've trapped Jesus here in their logic. They think that they've got what we would call a zinger here, that they've come up with this scenario which cannot be answered if resurrection is real. You're unlikely to encounter many challenges in your Christian walk like this. I certainly have. The unbeliever has come up with what he thinks is, as I called it, a zinger. Something that can't possibly be refuted and that he thinks shows the absurdity of the classical Christian position on something. This, by the way, is an argument for the study of church history, because we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Most of the challenges that I've ever heard in my life to Christianity are something that the church dealt with hundreds, you know, more than 1,000 years ago, and usually in its very earliest centuries. And so you just have to know how the church has answered these things in the past, and you can give a good biblical answer to those objections now. The problem is these people usually think that they've come up with it themselves, that they're the first person to think of this challenge to the gospel. But we don't have to reinvent the wheel. The objections of our day are the rehashed objections of yesterday in most cases, and the church has given sound answers to them already. And we're going to see how we ought to deal with these things from our Lord's example here. But be prepared. In my experience, the people who posit these challenges tend to get quite angry if you have an answer to them, because they haven't even imagined that there could be an answer to the challenges that they're giving you to the gospel here. You see, as in the case with these Sadducees, they usually haven't thought their own argument through. They fail to see its own weaknesses, and they get testy when someone points out the weaknesses of those positions. I recently mentioned a professor that I had who told me that anyone who has read the Gospels knows that they're full of contradictions. Here was a professional New Testament scholar, apparently unaware of 2,000 years of Christian scholarship, that had answered all of the objections that she had to supposed contradictions in the Bible. And so when I objected to her assertion, she was livid. I've also told you before of a fellow student who raised several objections to scriptural doctrines. And even though at that time I wasn't very knowledgeable at all, the answers to her objections were quite easy to arrive at for anybody who had just read the Bible a time or two. But after I answered a few of the objections in a row, she just became angry and just said, "Well, you just have an answer for everything," and dismiss anything that I had said to her. You see, the problem wasn't lack of knowledge in either of those cases. It was lack of belief. It was lack of faith. Indeed, a stubborn unwillingness to believe what God has said in Scripture. And that's the problem of the Sadducees here. They have a stubborn unwillingness to believe what God has actually said in Scripture. And that's what Jesus points out. He says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Notice he doesn't say, "My opinion is you're wrong. Don't you know other people disagree with your view and they're not dumb people like you seem to assert?" No, he just says, "You're wrong. Here's why. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, the Sadducees knew the content of Scripture. So what does Jesus mean when he tells them they don't know the Scriptures? They knew the content, though they tended to emphasize the Torah, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, over the rest of the Old Testament. Some even say that the Sadducees really only held to the Torah to be Scripture, while the rest they considered merely to be helpful history or commentary on the things of God, most of it being allegory. That's how they explained away the existence of angels and things like that in the Old Testament. And, of course, the doctrine of resurrection, that was simply allegorical. So anytime we have a reference to the dead being raised in the Old Testament, that's just symbolic of a newness of life that you might have, a restoration of the people to the land or something like that. Well, the problem was, of course, the books of Moses speak of angels. So even though they said, "Well, we don't consider the rest of that Old Testament to be all that important, but the books of Moses, they are really Scripture straight from God," but they were still denying a doctrine that was plainly taught in the books of Moses. You can't escape that angels exist. When the Lord appeared to Abraham and there were two angels with him and the two angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah, how do you explain that away? And those two angels then rescued Lot and his two daughters from Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction, which they brought. And then you say you believe the books of Moses, but you don't believe in angels? What's going on here? So the problem is that it wasn't that they didn't know what was in Scripture, it's that they just didn't believe it. The problem was faith. And so they didn't know the Scriptures, not in the sense of its content, but in the sense that they refused to accept what it was plainly saying. Even the books of Moses, again, speak of angels whose existence the Sadducees rejected, and of God's miraculous intervention in history, which they rejected. They didn't believe in miracles. So how did they explain the Red Sea? How did they explain the Bloody Nile? How did they explain all the plagues of Egypt, which are in the books of Moses? In addition to rejecting the plain teachings of the Bible, they rejected the understanding of the power of God that is clearly shown in those books that they said they held in honor. Why would someone reject the possibility of miracles and specifically of resurrection? Ultimately, it's because he doesn't believe that God can do it. How can one believe in the God of the Bible and not believe that he can and does perform miracles? Cannot the one who made all things out of nothing, which is exactly how the Bible begins, that's exactly what happens in the very first verses of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. There's nothing but God, and then he creates everything by speaking it into existence. Cannot that God do anything with what he has made? Cannot he then testify to his presence and to his messengers by miracles, as he does in the books of Moses, with Moses, when he gives Moses miraculous signs to confirm that he spoke for God? As Christians, when we offer answers to the skeptics of the world, we have to keep in mind that we cannot compromise with their faulty worldview. Their problem isn't necessarily a lack of knowledge, but a lack of knowledge of where their knowledge leads, or a lack of understanding of Scripture in its implications. We have to point out the biblical worldview and stand firmly on God's word. That's what Jesus does here. The Sadducees think they'll stymie Jesus, and they try to use Scripture to do it, but he points out that they don't really know what they're talking about. They're not really thinking out the implications of what Scripture is teaching. In addition to exposing their lack of trust in the plain meaning of God's word, he teaches that the zinger that they think they've brought to him falls flat because marriage only lasts for this life. They're making an assumption beyond Scripture and beyond anything that Scripture has taught about marriage. This is why 1 Corinthians 7:39 says that the widow can remarry. Why? Because marriage is for this life. And so if your spouse has passed beyond this life, you're no longer married at that point. Even Abraham remarried after Sarah died. Unless we think, well, men were allowed to have multiple wives, even though it wasn't consistent with God's creation principle of marriage, we might consider Abigail in the Old Testament. There is no place in the Old Testament where God even tolerates women having multiple husbands at the same time. Yet when Abigail's husband dies, she marries King David. Indeed, the whole principle of levirate marriage that the Sadducees brought up in this case is predicated on the notion that marriage only lasts for this life. It's not because we cease to exist at death and thus the widowed spouse is free because the dead spouse doesn't exist anymore, but it's because the institution of marriage is an institution for the present world. Indeed, we know even from the Scriptures that the Sadducees held indisputably to God's word. So we know even from the Scriptures that the Sadducees did not dispute to be God's word, the books of Moses, that life beyond death is real. How do we know that? Because in Exodus 3:6, what Jesus points out here, the Lord calls himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob in the present tense. Now, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when the Lord spoke those words to Moses? Well, physically speaking, they were in a tomb near Hebron, in the promised land. He, the Lord, at that moment that he was speaking with Moses, was still in the present tense Abraham's God. Not formerly the God of a non-existent man, but the God of a still existing man whom he would raise from the dead. We can also get the implication of resurrection, as Hebrews points out, when Abraham is prepared to sacrifice Isaac, because he knows that if he goes through with it, God has already promised that he is going to make great nations of Isaac, that through Isaac's children would Abraham's children be counted. So if Abraham puts Isaac to death, God must be willing, ready, and will raise him up from death. And so Hebrews points that out, that Abraham knew when he brought Isaac to be sacrificed that God would raise him up if he went through with it. The Lord intervened before that point. But so resurrection is implied right there in that scenario. So Jesus shows that the Sadducees here in the case of Moses, that God is the God of the living, and he calls himself the God, present tense, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Jesus shows that the Sadducees' rejection of the existence of spirits and of the resurrection to be faulty in light of the very scriptures that they claim are the Word of God, to the exclusion, perhaps, of others. Well, I think we can find in this passage two lesser or side applications and two greater or main applications. The side applications first. One is, how did Jesus answer the Pharisee or the Sadducees in this case? How did he answer his opponents? And this teaches us a lot about how we are to answer our opponents. Answer the zingers that your opponents, the opponents to the gospel, think they have. Not with sarcasm, not with anger, but with scripture. Their problem is not one of head knowledge so much as it is of the heart. Give an answer from God's word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and does not return empty. Let it do its work. That's what Jesus did. Secondly, be careful to argue like Jesus and not like the Sadducees. Weigh your arguments ahead of time for their own weaknesses. See what kinds of objections, think about what kinds of objections others might raise. Don't think that you've just got a zinger that you can zing back at them, so to speak. Be careful not to build what are called straw man arguments. You know what a straw man argument is? When you imagine, you're not actually hearing what your opponent says, you're imagining their position. And you imagine a very weak position full of holes. And you think that you've answered their questions when you're actually answering something else that's a lot easier to answer. People do this against the church and against the Christian doctrine all the time. But we can often do it back to them, and we're actually just speaking past each other. We're not actually answering their objections to the gospel. We're answering the weakness of what we think that the position that they're taking. So weigh your arguments ahead of time and be careful not to build straw man arguments in your own mind that are easily defeated but aren't actually the arguments that are being presented to you. Listen to the arguments of your opponents and answer those. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. So we need to be able to hear what others are saying and then give an answer, and give that answer from the Bible. Let the Bible convict them. So those are our two lesser points, our two side points. Don't argue like the Sadducees, argue like Jesus, and argue from the Bible. Right? The two main applications here, though, are, number one, Jesus gives us confidence in the resurrection to come. Job asks in Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live again? He answers his own question in chapter 19 of Job, where in verses 26-27, he states with confidence that though his body would decay and be eaten by worms, he would be raised up and he would see the Lord with his own eyes. I've been baffled, as I mentioned in Sabbath school this morning, by the number of people I've heard professing Christians say there is no afterlife taught in the Old Testament, and certainly not resurrection. Nobody's believes in resurrection in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament revelation. But what do they think that Job was talking about when he said, I will see God in my flesh, even though it be decayed. Yet with my own eyes I will see God. Jesus says indeed, yes, man shall live again. Job asks, shall man live again? Yes, he shall, Jesus says. He doesn't just give a philosophical answer to the Sadducees. He affirms the Lord is the God of the living. So from Scripture, he points out that the death of this body is not the end of our personal existence. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not non-existent when the Lord spoke out of the bush to Moses. They still existed. And God was going to raise them up physically again. We can be confident in the resurrection to come. In the meantime, number two, the other main application is about marriage. Marriage is an institution for this life. The Mormon so-called church teaches that marriage is for time and eternity. It's for now and forever. And indeed, for a woman to get into the next life, particularly to ascend to godhood, which is the goal of Mormonism, she has to be married to a Mormon man who ascends to godhood, and he has to choose to take her with him. And so, well, what about all those poor women who aren't married to a good Mormon man? Well, that was actually one of the excuses for the polygamy to begin with in Mormonism. They have to be celestially married to a Mormon man. And so there are these special celestial marriage ceremonies in Mormon temples to get women married to Mormon men so that they can ascend to godhood in the end. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach, of course, it doesn't teach that we become gods either. There are all kinds of problems with Mormon doctrine, but it doesn't teach that marriage is eternal. Marriage is for this life. And Jesus says so. A man whose wife dies or a woman whose husband dies is free to marry again. If you're a Christian, Paul says, in the Lord, you have to marry another Christian. There is no sin in it, though. The Christian widow or widower can remarry in the Lord with no guilt and look forward to being reunited with the dead spouse in the world to come and have full communion with all Christians, all who are in Christ, in the presence of the Lord. So we see Jesus teaches about resurrection. He gives us some information here also about the life to come, the resurrected life to come, that we are not given or taken in marriage in the next life, that marriage is for this life, but that indeed resurrection is real. And he answers the Sadducees from Scripture on that topic. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God of the living, grant us the wisdom to answer the skeptics rightly and lovingly, that we might indeed, as we learn in Ephesians, speak your truth and speak it in love. We pray that we would answer the arguments of the opponents to the gospel not with straw men, but with a confidence in your word. Lord, we pray that you would grow our confidence in the resurrection to come, and give us a proper view of the place of marriage in relation to the world to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.